We left off last week. We went through the first 19 verses. We discussed the plague of frogs and then the plague of lice. I was talking to somebody this week and I said I referenced the Egyptian plague of rice. And I guess if you came from certain parts of the world, that's how you would say lice. Rice, right? Did you see the front of the bulletin?
Wow.
That's an actual photo of a swarm of something. I think it may be locusts. It wasn't the equivalent of the biblical plague that covered all of Egypt. This was just about a square mile area, though, that they said it was pretty wild looking to be visiting Egypt, taking pictures of the pyramids, and it just happened to be a swarm of locusts come along. That would have been pretty wild.
Why do you think that is?
They just, every once in a while, they have that, because they travel like that.
I was going to say, as a reminder.
Yeah, that may be the Lord's reason behind it. And something interesting we'll get into is we're going to discuss the next plague, which is what we call the swarms of flies. Beginning in verse 20. As usual, Pharaoh has hardened his heart and refused to let the children of Israel go. And in verse 20 it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me." This is more than likely a religious practice for Pharaoh to get up in the morning and go to the river, because there was a practice they worshipped Ra, the sun god, and the Nile River. And so at the rising of Ra, they would go to the river, and then the magicians and the priests would do their thing. And a lot of that, when you read about it, it's kind of guesswork as far as what actually happened. But I think it's more than likely that God is confronting Pharaoh while he is pursuing an act of idolatry. Because all the way through this, we remind you that these are plagues wherein God is taking a god, small g, of the Egyptians and putting it on display as nothing but a farce. And he then is also demonstrating his power over the very things that Egypt worships. And I think it's comparable to what is going on in the space program. It's really sad that we're doing all these wonderful things in space, and now we've landed on Mars again. But there's very little talk from the people that they interview about Mars. It's all about trying to discover the elements of life. NASA is spending billions of dollars going up to Mars to see if they can find water and evidence of the sustainability of life, so that then they can put forward the idea that life may have one time existed on Mars. Well, why would that be? Well, it's very clear in the minds of these people why they're doing it. And just yesterday, Bill Nye, the science guy, was on Fox News, and they were interviewing him, and the lady said, "So why should we be excited about this?" And he said, "Because of the implications. If we can find ice or the evidence of ice and water on Mars, then we have found the tools needed to sustain life. And if we could prove that there was life on Mars, it would change everything." And she said, and then he started to talk more, and she said, wait, what do you mean? What do you mean by that? It would change everything. He said, "Well, just think about it. If we discovered life on Mars, it would change everyone's worldview like that." And she goes, "Well, what's that mean?" And he goes, "Just think about it." He wouldn't say it, but it was clear what he was saying. And it's clear when you listen to all these guys from NASA that they want to discover evidence for life outside of Earth, because biblically the Bible says that God created life on Earth. and didn't create alien civilizations. Jesus came to die for the sins of mankind, not some alien civilization. And if there were to be an alien civilization, then they're either sinless or they've sinned and they need salvation. There's all kinds of implications like that. And some Christians have said, well, I think there might be a chance God's created aliens out there, but they don't consider the implications of that and the fact that the Bible makes no reference of anything like that at all. And the Bible does tell us there's a reason why God created these massive heavens. He never mentions little green men. He says it's to declare His glory. It's not another place for life. It's to declare His glory. And by looking at the stars and the planets and studying the systems, that anyone in the right mind is going to see the fingerprints of God, the handiwork of God. Well, that's, all right, that's space. Now bring it back down to Earth. They didn't have spacecraft, at least as far as we know, in this day. And so God is reaching to these people where they live. And God is reaching into their religious system and one by one plucking their gods and showing that He, not only is that a false god, but He is the creator, sustainer of that very thing they worship. And so if you look at it that way, this has got to be blowing their minds. These slaves, these good-for-nothing abominations. That's the way they looked at the Hebrews. They were shepherds, and shepherds were an abomination. The lowest of the low, scum of the earth, as far as the Egyptians are concerned. And they have the true God. And we're wrong in worshiping Ra and the Nile God and all that. It was blowing their mind. And so I'm not making excuses, but I can see how Pharaoh, you know, that's a huge change for him to embrace, to even admit that what he's seeing is happening in front of his eyes. So in verse 2, it says, verse 21, else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. Now I want to tell you something. You see the words of flies? You see, look at the words in your verse there, verse 21, where it says swarms of flies. You see it's in italics? Is your Bible in italics? Everybody, the Bible in italics. What that means is that it's not in what they call the original Hebrew. It just says swarms. So I want to teach you something now. What people will do is tell you, well, that King James Bible, they're always adding things. And they add things. And every time you see the italics, that's not even in the original. And that's how they try to tell people that you can't trust the King James Bible. There's something wrong with it. Well, let me tell you two things. Number one, in this instance, every new translation says swarms of flies. Even though the Hebrew text doesn't say swarms of flies, every new translation that these people are always trying to replace the King James Bible with, it says swarms of flies, and they're not in italics. Do you understand what that means? That means the King James translators were honest. And they put it in italics so you would know that that wasn't in the original Hebrew language.
So does that mean just swarms of anything then?
Well, it doesn't, but I'm going to show you something on that in just a second. But, all right, we established the fact that King James translators are honest by putting in italics. What's that mean when the new translations don't put it in italics?
It's
dishonest. They're not honest enough to put it in italics to show you that it's not in the original Hebrew text, as they like to call it. Well, the answer to Cheryl's good question, turn over to Psalm 78. And see, here's why the King James Bible is so much better than the other translations. Yeah, Psalm 78. Is modern scholars know Greek and they know Hebrew, but they don't know the Bible. And that's why the modern translations, do you know in the NIV, they quote a prophecy and say it was Jeremiah, and it wasn't. So it's kind of, it's a problem when you translate the Bible and you know Greek and Hebrew, but you don't know the Bible. And here in Psalm 78:45 is, read my note. 78:45. David, I believe this is a Psalm of David. No, it's a Psalm of Asaph. Psalm 78, verse 45, Asaph's writing says, he sent diverse sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. Who's he talking about? Verse 43. How he had wrought his signs in Egypt, and his wonders in the field of Zoan, and had turned their rivers into blood, and their floods, that they could not drink. He sent diverse sorts of flies among them. And we've always said this over and over, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And Cheryl and I were discussing, you know, with her friend who says it goes back to the original Greek and that's why he's come into error. That's dangerous. Because what people don't tell you is when you pick up a Thayer's Greek and Hebrew, or a Kittle is another one, you're reading Greek and Hebrew definitions that are given to you by people who aren't even Christians. And like I said, they know the language, but they don't know the Bible. And the thing about the Bible is, the Bible was written in such a way that it defines itself. So you can give me a Greek and Hebrew definition that then I can go in the Bible and I can show that it's wrong. Because the Bible gives its own definitions. And here's an example. If you were reading that Hebrew, I don't think anybody here can read Hebrew, but if you were reading that Hebrew text in Exodus 8, you wouldn't see the word flies anywhere. But it was put in there because the purpose of translation is to give you what God said. And the Hebrews understood that it was a swarm of flies. So when you give me an English translation, I want exactly what the Hebrews who are reading Hebrew would understand it to mean. And that's why they gave it to us that way. And so anytime someone says that, or, you know, points at your King James Bible and says, it's got italics in it, they're always that, just take them back to Exodus 8 and tell them what I said, and you will straighten them out right there. That it's a false accusation, that they're honest enough to put it in italics. The new translations don't put it in italics, and the Bible itself tells you it was diverse sorts of flies. Now we can go back to Exodus 8, and while we're turning there, I just mentioned that in the study that I've done on these flies, it says diverse sorts. It means different types. One of them was called a blood-sucking gadfly. I think Charlie needs a couple of those for pets. They would actually land on your arm and try to, like a mosquito, only it hurt. I mean, mosquitoes just tiny little, you know, itches. These things would actually dig in. But the good thing is they're real easy to kill. Unless you're a horse, you know, and your tail doesn't reach on your back, that's what they get into the horses and things. It's called a blood-sucking gadfly. So you think of the different types of flies, if they had what we've got, and, you know, the blood-sucking gadfly was really big, and swarms of these things everywhere. And you'd be stepping on them. You'd have to brush your chair off to sit down. You'd be brushing your teeth and, you know. Better not keep the lid off the water very long.
I know.
Have you ever had that happen to you? I mean, you're drinking and you're just getting ready to take a big swig and one of them jumps in your can. People have done that and had bees.
I was supposed
to have
had bees.
So you can imagine just a stray fly once in a while what it was like when there were swarms of them. And you have to understand that, because at first you read this and you're like, swarms of flies, what's so bad about that? Well, one of the things you'll notice is that as the plagues progress, the effect on the people of Egypt progress. It's like it started out with blood and they couldn't drink the water. And then there are frogs. That's kind of nasty. Then there's lice, discomfort and itching. Now we're talking about flies that are biting. And it just gets worse. And it's kind of like Ruckman said when I was listening to him teach on this. He said, you would think that as these go along and they just keep getting worse, you know, we're getting ready to go into boils. You'd think they start to get the hint. It's just going to keep getting worse. But, you know, we know people, and I know myself for a good long while, the Lord was convicting me. And the conviction kept getting worse. And it seemed like life just kept getting worse. And I lost hope and just kept spiraling into darkness and hopelessness. And I felt just so alone and a coldness in my life. I would lay at night and just not be able to sleep and stare at the ceiling and felt like I was going insane. And I think that explains a lot of the people we see walking out on the streets. And all these people in these psychiatric homes. Now, there's some people who have something physical. But there are a lot of people in these conditions who at one time were just normal. And instead of opening their eyes to the hand of God in their life and repenting and turning to Christ, they harden their heart like Pharaoh keeps doing. So in verse 22, we see God make a change. Up to this point, believe it or not, the Hebrews have suffered the frogs, the blood, and the lice. And we discussed the main reason I believe that is because of their rebellion against Moses. After Moses went to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh returned and said, oh, now you make your bricks without the straw, and you'll get your own straw. And then they went to Moses complaining and rebelling, and because of that, God let them taste a little bit of this. But now, He's going to make a separation between His people and the world. Egypt is the world, by the way. When you read, not just in this story, but throughout the Bible, Egypt represents the world and sin. And it talks about, out of Egypt have I called my son. We are called out of Egypt. We're called out of the world. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. So in verse 22, it says, Mariah, go ahead and read verses 22 and 23.
And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be.
So there's a few things that stand out there. And number one is he's calling these Hebrews my people. And of course, as Christians, we are his people. And that's a real special label. That's better than being called a Steeler or a Bengal or being called a Democrat or Republican. Mm-hmm. It's better than being called, by your natural father or mother, a good kid, a good son, a good daughter. There is nothing on this earth that compares to God adopting you into His family and calling you and all those other family members my people. And I hear people say that once in a while, and it just sticks in my mind, God calling us sons and calling us by the term my people. And He's going to make a difference here between His people and the Egyptians. The Egyptians are going to suffer the swarms of flies that will be chewing on their flesh and drawing blood and swarming over the whole place. And flies, by the way, in large numbers, they stink. And you already have, we talked about the fish from the plague of the rivers turning to blood, and you have the frogs that were piled in heaps. They probably burned them, but man, have you ever smelled the smell of burning flesh? If you ever been around where a lot of, South Columbus with that plant that they burn roadkill. That's what I've always been told. Isn't that what they do down there? You know what I'm talking about, where it stinks every time you go down 71. I've been told that smell that is horrible. It just gets stuck in your nose. Yeah. Isn't that bad? I mean, just a horrible. They say it's the smell of burning animals. And it gets in your nose and you can't, you know, you still smell that? You know. But he closes in verse 23, and what's he call it? He says, tomorrow shall this sign be. See, the whole purpose behind everything God's doing is a sign. Now, this is kind of a difficult thing for us in our day. You know, we see Sharon Stone being stoned publicly now because she said that she believed that the quakes in China may be bad karma because of the way China is treating Tibet. I wonder why she doesn't think it might be God judging them for the way they treat Christians. Isn't that interesting? It'd be bad karma because of the way they're treating Tibet. What about all the Christians that are in jail? But also, you know, they can say that in the name of karma. But when preachers have suggested that Katrina, and I'll just say it, I believe it was the judgment of God. I mean, people have, you know, it's like they think God is dead or something. The very day that Katrina hit, there was going to be a gay parade in which they were going to engage in sodomy on the streets. They had announced it. They said it was going to be the gayest parade in human history. Okay. Considering Sodom and Gomorrah, that's saying something. And the very day of that parade is when Katrina hit landfall. That's just an accident? Coincidence? God has a purpose for everything He does. The problem is we can't always pinpoint it, and we can't always say, you know, that this is why God's doing that. You know, there is a purpose in it, though. The fires in California just happened to be, you know, right about the same. What was it that happened? The gay marriage thing in San Francisco. And now you got June, I think, 16th. I think that's the day. Mark your calendar and watch the news. That's the day they're supposed to begin in the entire state legalized gay marriage. June 16th, I think it is. You know, is every hurricane, is every tornado, you know? No, I don't believe so. And that's why I don't know that getting on national TV in front of all the pagans and saying it is the right thing to do. But I think among Christians, we can discuss it and realistically understand God uses these things. And then He's got a purpose for everything He's doing with Egypt. He says, tomorrow shall this sign be. He specifically calls it a sign. It's just not punishment. There's a purpose behind it. Verse 24. Serenity, would you read that?
Now, Lord, did so, and there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies.
So that's how bad this swarm of flies is. It corrupts the land. I mean, another, you imagine, every chariot, every inch it rolls is crushing these flies. People are walking on them, you know, and they're probably killing animals, and the animals are dying and they're sitting at like roadkill in the summer heat. So the land is really, again, on top of everything that they've already suffered. The land's being hit. Verse 25, Tori, can you pick up there?
And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, it is not meet so to do.
For we shall sacrifice the abomination of the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes. Aaron, will they not stone us?
So that's what I made reference to a little while ago. Sheep were an abomination, and shepherds, who were the sheep herders, they were an abomination to Israel. And Pharaoh, first of all, he calls and says, "Hey, Moses, you can go, but you don't go very far." So he's trying to get Moses to do the right thing, but not exactly the way God told him to do it. And that is the call of the world to us as Christians. Most people you know don't mind the fact you're a Christian. But don't get all fanatical. You know, don't go to such extremes. You know, you contain it, and you know, don't be so vocal, and don't be always telling people you're praying for them, and don't always share the gospel with people who are unsaved, and you know. Yeah, it does. I mean, it does me anyway. But that's what the world wants. The cry of the day is, I don't mind you being a Christian, but just keep it in the church house. We'll let the sodomites come out of the closet and parade down the road, but you Christians need to keep it in the closet. That's what they're saying today. And the question is, just for our generation, are we going to abide by that compromise? The call of the day is to pray, but not to mention Jesus. Amen, Jenny? She's got that going on at her school. We've got it going on at Congress. It's all right to pray. Dear Father in heaven, dear architect of the universe, the great, wonderful God. You know, just don't say Jesus. Other thing we saw, and I've seen on numerous occasions, are preachers who go preach funerals. And the family says, you know, well, we don't preach the gospel and get into all that. You know, just give a nice little... And they do. And I'd be saying, you know, here's your two choices. Either you let me preach the gospel, which any real preacher does, or you can go find some fake and bring him in and he'll do what you're asking. But I'm not going to do that. But sadly, they're teaching in the seminary. They actually teach preachers how to preach funerals for people who aren't Christians and don't want to hear the gospel. The one place they need to hear it, I mean, you know, the one place it needs to be preached, and they're teaching the seminary preachers how to get through ministry and life without actually teaching and preaching the gospel. And that's what really is going on here. What is the gospel? It's the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. What are they trying to do? Trying to go outside of Egypt into the promised land where they can offer sacrifice with the shedding of blood for sin. The reason they don't want you to mention Jesus is because He shed His blood for sin. You can mention God, the generic. You can mention Buddha, Muhammad, and all the rest. They didn't shed any blood for sin. See, that's what the whole thing is. Satan's design is to develop a bloodless religion, a Christianity without the blood, a gospel without repentance from sin, without the blood of Jesus Christ, and without regeneration, without a change. And that would be represented by what Moses would do here if he were to listen to Pharaoh and compromise. But you know, they hate those of us who insist that Jesus Christ is not a false prophet. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that's why they hate you. They don't mind you going around saying, you know, Jesus is just all right with me, you know, and singing, Jesus loves me. I mean, they don't mind that. As long as by that you're not saying that Jesus is the only way. He's just a way. He's your preference. He's truth for you. He may not be truth for me.
Kind of like, you know, in school they'll let Muslims rub against you because they have, but they won't let, like, Christian children wear T-shirts like this, you know, with a Bible reference. And they're like, of fifth grade, the first time I wore this shirt, you know, the teacher pulled me over and was like, you can't wear that shirt anymore. And I'm like, why? And she pointed to the verse thing under there. I took a look at this Muslim girl.
Well, everyone like that.
Yeah, I took a look at this Muslim girl. And I said, like, wait, Fernie, just don't wear that shirt anymore. I'm like,
yeah, Charlie got tape put over his shirt. Did I say that?
I remember. Well, you know, and you don't do it to instigate. But you do it to witness, and if someone comes along and says you can't do it, then that's when you ask the question, is this worth paying a price? Is this something, am I willing to maybe suffer a little bit in order to... And in reality, they can't tell you not to wear a shirt like that, and it's just, that's what the American Center for Law and Justice is all about. But, you know, not everybody knows about that. And, huh? Oh, yeah, they can't tell you not to wear a Christian T-shirt in the schools.
That, wow, I didn't know that.
What they've done is the ACLU has lied for so many years that people actually believe the lie. If you lie long enough, loud enough, often enough, it becomes the truth in the minds of the people. But that's not the only way that they can tell you not to wear something is if it is blatantly offensive, like, you know, all non-Christians are going to burn in hell for eternity or something like that. They could say that's crossing the line. But there's just a simple T-shirt just saying something about, you know, Jesus, you know, it's that easy or something like that. They can't tell you not to wear that. Hmm. You know, and then, but the public schools, you know, the teachers are told lies by their union, the National Education Association and the Ohio Education Association. They tell their teachers flat out lies. But every time it's challenged in court, the teachers union loses. And, you know, as a union member, I can tell you that that's a wicked union, the NEA. But that's another thing, is the government has been for years usurping a power that is not constitutional. The Constitution, for example, says that Congress will pass no law establishing religion. So unless you are somehow guilty of being used by Congress to establish a religion, you haven't violated the First Amendment. Everything else is a lie. You'll hear them say, well, it's the endorsement. The Constitution doesn't say anything about endorsement. The government isn't allowed to endorse religion. That's a fact. Thomas Jefferson did it. And they always run to Thomas Jefferson and say that he was the one who came up with the separation of church and state. Well, then I think he should be the one we look to as an example. What did he do? He bought 10,000 Bibles, gave them to the D.C. public schools, and ordered them to teach it. See, those are all facts that the public schools are, you know, disseminating to people, but that's a fact, just a historical fact. And we are no different from the children of Israel in application. The children of Israel have lost their birthright because they don't know their own law. Americans, ditto. Americans don't know their own constitution, and because of that, we're losing our birthright. And that's how simple it is. It comes down to that. And those of us who insist that the law, whether it's God's word or the law, the constitution, is the law, we're the ones that are hated. We're the bigots. You know, we're the evil people. And that's what Moses is basically saying here. He says, you know, if we do what our religion tells us to do, it's an abomination. If we do it here in Egypt, they'll stone us. And in verse 27, then he responds, and he says, we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. And that's the key, is that we should do whatever the Bible says. Thus saith the Lord. If the Bible says it, and we're sure of it, then that settles it. The Bible says to preach the gospel, so we should do it. If they start pulling us out of this house, cuffing us and throwing us in jail, we shouldn't stop. If they come in and say, who's the leader of this group? I am. They cuff me and take me off. Okay, who's next in line? Then he starts to teach, and if they come back next week, Charlie, you're up. That's how they do it in China. They come for the head honcho, and then in some places they come, and if it's your house or whatever house it is you're meeting in, actually, they remove all the participants, take them outside, they cuff the leader, put him in the car, and then they bulldozed the house, flattened it. And, you know, that's, as Peter said in the book of Acts, it's better for us to obey God rather than man.
They're already banned Christian, like the churches in Canada, if they preach against other religions.
Yeah. Yeah, in the name of hate crime laws, now if you preach against homosexuality or against abortion, they can come and shut your church down and end up eventually taking your property. And there have been several ministries who have already packed their bags and moved back over into America to run from those laws. And that's where we're going. So in verse 28, Pharaoh said, "I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only ye shall not go very far away. Entreat for me." And there again, he's just saying, don't get fanatical. Don't go off, you know, way out in the middle of nowhere. You can do, you know, you can go out across the state line. You know, you can go over into Kentucky, but, you know, don't, you go over to Ashland, but don't go any further south. And Moses in verse 29 said, and Moses said, "Behold, I go out from thee, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." And Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people. There remained not one. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. And that's how the fourth plague, swarm of flies, ends. And it's just going to get worse. Now he's gone from inflicting discomfort and actually inflicting pain and discomfort. Now he's going to actually kill some things. And then in large numbers. And then he's going to go from there until eventually he actually kills all the firstborn of those who don't apply the blood. And, you know, something to remember when you discuss this kind of thing is people say, the God of the Old Testament is just so evil. He's a mean ogre. I mean, they say this stuff. What they don't understand is God is not capable of lying. Number one. And he's not capable of being in the midst of sin and evil. Number two. So, he says, if you do A, then I do B. If you do this sin, I will respond by doing this in response to cut off the evil. It's a law. Now, do you go around expecting God to suspend the law of gravity? No. If you parachute out of the plane and you forget to put on a parachute, you know, Geronimo! Oh, crap! Are you going to get mad at God and say, how could you let me forget my parachute? I mean, you are the one who made the choice to jump out of the plane and you're the one who forgot the parachute. It's a law. It's called gravity. You're going to... That's just a fact. This is the best example that I could think of when I was talking to a guy one day, and it really worked. You take a loaded gun, cock the trigger, pull the trigger, I mean, the bullet is going to be fired, it's going to come through the gun, and it's going to enter. Ballistics. It's just a fact of science. It's a law. That's how things work. Do you expect God to cause the bullet to turn into a marshmallow so it doesn't enter? No. It's that same logic. I mean, you wouldn't expect that to happen, but why do people expect the God of the Old Testament to constantly say, don't do that, or the result will be death? And yet when they do it and the result is death, they call God evil. Think of that. The Canaanites, different groups are called just collectively Canaanites. A lot of the ites in the Bible are all just Canaanite groups. And God ordered Joshua, later on we'll read, what he said, Jenny, go kill them all, right? Every man, woman, and child. Genocide! God's evil! Okay, first of all, ignorance is ugly. And that's why people say that stuff. But if they would study the Canaanites, they would understand, first of all, the Canaanites took their children and sacrificed them on fire. So, what children did survive were children who were, you know, I was going to say blessed, but I don't know if it was a blessing to survive that or not, but yeah, they weren't sacrificed to the gods, Molech, or what by any other name is the same god. But then they would take the living children, and they sexually and physically abused them. They even took their children and took part in rituals in their religion that was abusive to these children. So by the time a little Canaanite baby was grown up to be an adult, they were warped. And so the adults, whether male or female, they were a completely depraved, wicked, lost society. Now, way back when, where did they come from? Ham. So they have a legacy of coming back to Noah. So they had a righteous beginning. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But then they, as time went on, they got more and more evil to the point where God actually was doing something merciful and justice. It was just that he destroyed those people. And it was merciful. They couldn't continue to have children to abuse them. It put everybody out of their misery that was involved in all that. And the children of Israel didn't lose their own children to that wickedness. So if people stop pointing fingers with an accusation toward God, and they sit back and they actually look at what happened, you find out the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And He is gracious, and He is merciful. And when you see things that look like it's a little harsh, you have to understand the context. And until you do, you know, you shouldn't throw accusations toward the Creator. Just not smart.